Let's hear God's word, Exodus chapter 23, beginning with verse 1. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of verse 9 there in Exodus 23. Let's ask for God's help in prayer once again. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be pleased to meet with us now, to speak to us from your word, to give to us the hearing of faith, that it might not just fall upon our ears and be forgotten, but that your word might reach into our hearts to strengthen where we are weak, to correct where we have gone astray, to point us to the grace and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might desire to live for him and serve him all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when you're reading Exodus 23 and you begin there with those opening verses, it would be easy to paraphrase them a little bit. It starts off with fake news. You shall not circulate a false report. It talks about collusion or conspiracy to commit fraud. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. It talks about jumping on the bandwagon. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. It talks about favoring the disadvantaged automatically, even to the point of injustice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. To the degree that you might almost ask yourself, was Exodus written 3,000 years ago, or was it written yesterday? Well, the reason it comes to us with so much freshness, so much contemporary relevance, is because the Word of God is written to be eternal. The fundamental nature of the world has not changed. The fundamental problem of humanity remains the same. And so in Exodus 23 and the first 9 verses, we have some timeless principles of justice. It calls us to a variety of virtues for different situations, but I think everything in this paragraph orbits around the concept of honesty or integrity. In fact, if I had thought of it in time, I could have named the sermon Integrity's Examples or Illustrations just as well as Integrity's Offspring. Because in terms of concrete prohibitions, Moses here tells us what honesty or integrity looks like in a variety of different situations. And so we'll look at this in 3 main parts. And the first is the concept of inflexible integrity in verses 1 through 3. And in a sense, that's built into the idea behind integrity, because a very flexible integrity is not integrity at all, is it? It's built into the idea that there's a certain rigidity to it, that you don't bend very far before you lose the right to use the word integrity or honesty of yourself. Well, what does integrity look like then when a false report comes your way, or when it would be convenient for you to originate or to pass on a false report? It looks like not circulating it, not spreading it. And this is something, of course, that is in some ways even more of a problem today than it was in times past, because in times past, if you got a false report, you had to put out some effort to spread it. But these days, all you have to do is hit the share button, and there you are. There's a tremendous amount of false information that is spread around on all manner of platforms. And no, you can't believe something just because it's on your favorite channel or because it's coming from a trusted website. If we are to live with honesty and with integrity before the Lord, then that means that what we say, what our comments on these articles that we see online, what we spread, there needs to be a certain amount of diligence to verify that it's actually the case. Many times that's not actually all that hard to do. If it's a question of politics, well, there's transcripts of speeches you can look through and see what was said. Now, if it's a question about claims, about things that are happening, sometimes that can be a little bit more difficult to verify. But let me just throw this out there. Is it necessary for us to express an opinion when we haven't verified what the case is? Is it necessary for us to share the information? Would it really do any harm if we just didn't engage? If we just didn't propagate? I don't think we're better off because everybody feels required to share their opinion about everything, whether they agree with this, whether they agree with that, whether this is true, whether this is fake. Many of those points we should just be sort of agnostic about. I don't know, and I don't have to know. It's not my job to know. But if we're going to circulate something, Exodus 23 is very clear. You shall not circulate a false report. So if you're going to take the responsibility of circulating it, of spreading it, then it is on you. It is your responsibility to verify that what you're spreading is true. And the juiciness of the gossip should not influence us to skip that critical step of verification. You see, what Moses is driving at is that there's a number of things, a number of pressures that drive us away from genuine integrity. And a false report can be just too good or too enjoyable, or it lines up with our prejudices, or it helps our cause in some way. And that brings us to the second point that Moses makes about honesty when he says, "Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." What he's talking about there is a conspiracy. Two people or more are agreeing to suppress the truth and promote falsehood in some way. Why would you do that? Well, maybe it's to your advantage. Jezebel thought it was to her advantage to have false witnesses lie about Naboth, have him stoned to death so that she could get his vineyard for her pouting husband. But advantage, gain, being better off, preserving your reputation at the cost of perjury, at the cost of lying, is not worth it. There is no advantage that is worth the loss of your integrity. Why else might people be led into dishonesty? Well, Moses mentions another reason. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. And the word that's used here often does mean multitude, but it could sometimes, at least some people take it this way, also maybe refer to the prominent, to the important ones. Well, some people want to be in the majority no matter what, and some people just want to line up with their favorite celebrity. Moses says you can't pursue either one of those. We have to have an independent judgment because we're personally responsible. So if the crowd is going to do evil, if the people we admire are going to do evil, that does not give us a pass. Honesty, integrity requires that we abstain from what they're doing. And so you do not testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. No piling on the bandwagon if the bandwagon is wrong, which it often is. In fact, when you read these initial verses from Exodus 23, it almost reads like a commentary on the trial of the Lord Jesus. You might remember he's hailed in before the chief priest, and they have all these false witnesses, but they can't get the false witnesses to agree. Finally, they take him to Pilate, and Pilate is minded to release him, but what happens? The crowd is crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate followed the crowd to do evil. He let himself be pressured by the voice of the mob, a mob that was in turn led by the chief priests. In the case of the Lord Jesus, then, we see what a terrible miscarriage of justice neglect of these commandments produces. The chief priests and everyone in the crowd should have been thinking, we should not circulate a false report. We should not put our hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Pilate should have thought, it's wrong to do whatever they demand. Just because they're in the majority doesn't make them right. They're demanding the blood of an innocent man. That's wrong. I shouldn't go along with that. And then this section winds up with what may seem like a very curious prohibition. It says, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. In many places and in many times in many parts of the world, including our own, it doesn't seem like favoring the poor, favoring the otherwise disadvantaged, is necessarily a strong temptation for a lot of people. So what is Moses driving at here? Well, if juiciness, if advantage, if influence, if intimidation shouldn't distort honesty, integrity, neither should sympathy. In other words, our instinct, which at least some people have, to protect the underdog and to stick up for the weak. Moses is not saying that's bad. But if that leads you to dishonesty, if that leads you to injustice, then even your sympathy has become an instrument of harm. The tender-hearted among us need to listen, need to hear this, because it is possible for sympathy to be abused and to put you into the situation of perpetrating and furthering injustice, not because you're cruel, not because you're mean, but precisely because you are kind. Did you really think the devil was going to say, well, you're a kind person, I won't use that against you? The devil doesn't play fair. We need to be careful. Now, obviously, the hard-hearted among us need to be careful not to take this and turn it into an excuse to run with their instincts of thinking, well, if somebody's suffering, they must deserve it, so let me pile on and make their lives even more miserable. We, the hard-hearted, need to be careful about that. But the tender-hearted need to be careful as well. Justice is justice. The truth is the truth, no matter who it inconveniences. Even if it offends against your finer sensibilities, against your sympathy towards others. Well, as we think about the different pressures that might tempt us to behave with dishonesty or with a lack of justice, that brings us to the second main section here in the text, verses 4 through 6, where, of course, one of the big distorting pressures on our honesty and uprightness is dislike for other people, is hostility. And so we come to this question of behaving uprightly even when it's inconvenient for us, even when we don't feel like it. Verses 4 and 5 read, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Now you notice that in these verses, it sort of takes the fact of hostility for granted. And this is not easy for all of us. Some of us would like to be liked and universally admired. That's not life in this world. There is hostility. There is enmity. Now this doesn't necessarily mean that somebody's hunting you with a machete to kill you. Enmity can be something a lot smaller than that. It can be the person who always contradicts you in a meeting. It can be the person who always brings up a new topic when the meeting was almost over. People who frustrate you. People that, boy, you wish you could let them have it, but you're restrained by some other consideration. People who get on your nerves can be enemies. You notice how it has it here. Your enemy's ox But then in verse 5, one who hates you. In other words, it doesn't matter on whose side the enmity arose. It doesn't matter who hates whom or if there's mutual hatred, mutual dislike. Well, on the one hand, this does lead us to consider the fact that we need to be prepared for hostility. And of course, hostility can push us into injustice in more ways than one. But the way that's particularly in view here is when you wouldn't behave honestly to somebody else because you don't like them or because you know that they don't like you. And so if your enemy's ox or donkey goes astray, you find it wandering in the field, you might be tempted to say, you know, that guy is such a jerk. He deserves to lose his donkey. I'm not going to tell him where it is. I'm not going to take it back to him. Moses says, you can't do that. You have to take it back to him. The honest thing to do is to restore the lost article. The fact that you dislike this person or that this person dislikes you doesn't change the basic nature of ownership. The ox or the donkey belongs to him. He should have it. And you shouldn't just stand by and watch him suffer loss. Of course, this also calls you to avoid an attitude of rejoicing. I know it happens sometimes. You see somebody driving more quickly than you would drive, gets ahead of you, cuts you off. And when you keep driving and 3 or 4 miles down the road, he's pulled over with a policeman behind him. Don't you tend to celebrate a little bit in your heart? Or like, yes, that guy got what he deserved. I hate him for cutting me off. Now, I'm not saying it was wrong for the police to pull him over, but that attitude of rejoicing, is that what we should have? We may be glad that order is being upheld, that unsafe drivers are being admonished, but too often what we really enjoy is the relish. Ha ha, he got caught and I didn't. That's an attitude of enmity. It's an attitude of enmity that, left unchecked, can push us to behave with dishonesty under the excuse of, well, that guy had it coming. Why did he have it coming? Because I don't like him. Oh, well, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that we were the arbiters of justice, that our likes and dislikes determined what was right and what was wrong. Moses cuts all of that off at the root. Or here's another situation. Here's a guy who hates you. He's always interfering with you. He says mean things about you. And yet his donkey has collapsed. Well, wouldn't it be easy to say, why doesn't that guy even know how to load a donkey properly? But what we ought to do is to help. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that. Certainly compassion for animals. Certainly helping those who are in an awkward or difficult situation enters into that. So compassion both for animals and people is in view here. But given the context, given what's said around it, the fundamental thing is a question of honesty. Do you do the right thing in spite of the fact that this guy hates you? The answer is, well, you certainly should. And let me put it to you this way. This is coming to us as a law. God is ruling out not helping people we hate or who hate us. But you know what this law does? It sets us free. It is a law of liberty as well, because now I am not governed either by my attitudes towards other people or by theirs towards me. I am free to be the neighbor, to be a good neighbor, even to those who dislike me. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan would have had many excuses to say, I'm not going to get involved with that guy who's bleeding by the side of the road. But he's held up as an example because he's free from the constraints of those petty hatreds, those tribal hostilities. And then this section closes with another word of warning. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. You notice the prohibition of favoritism towards the poor was not declaring open season on the poor or the otherwise disadvantaged. Sympathy is not to distort your honesty, your integrity, but neither is the fact that you could totally get away with it. The poor often are underrepresented in terms of justice because they don't have connections, they are not able to speak with the people who could help them, or because they don't have the funds to hire an attorney. There are many ways in which the judgment of the poor can be perverted before they even get into the courtroom, let alone afterwards. And we are not to do that. We are not to further it. We are not to stand for it. If righteousness is righteousness, if truth is truth, when it inconveniences the poor, then it's also the truth. It's also righteousness when it inconveniences the rich. In other words, Moses calls us to a higher standard, and he calls upon us not to conceive of everything in terms of one righteous class versus another class that is unrighteous, but to realize that the category of truth and falsehood, the category of righteousness and unrighteousness, cuts through the other divisions within society. Moses recognizes the existence of a distinct class of poor, but he doesn't assume they're all righteous or that they're all unrighteous. Well, that reference to the courtroom, to that idea of perverting judgment, then brings us to the last major section, verses 7 through 9. And a lot of what is said here in the section on unwavering honesty echoes or duplicates what was said above. But what distinguishes this section is that for every one of its prohibitions, a reason is given, and it seems to particularly have in mind a judicial setting, whether a judge or a juror or an attorney or whatever may be the situation. So the principles of honesty apply, obviously, in the marketplace, they apply at school, they apply in family life, they apply in the neighborhood, but of course they also apply in the courtroom, and Moses is now making that part particularly clear. So in verse 7, keep yourself far from a false matter, do not kill the innocent and righteous. In other words, they're thinking about people who have been brought up into court, charged with capital crimes, and charged so falsely. We should keep ourselves far from that. We should keep ourselves far from that as witnesses, as accusers. And certainly if you have a judging function, if you're on a jury, you should keep yourself far from that, not in the sense of refusing to hear the case, but in the sense of rendering a righteous verdict. And the reason given for that is that God will not justify the wicked. What is the ultimate reason to be upright, to be honest, to be righteous? Because God is. Why should judges judge justly? Because they represent God, the righteous judge of all the earth. So there's no distortions of justice allowed, whether that comes in the form of punishments for the innocent, whether that comes in the form of rewards for the guilty. God, the great judge, does not do that. And the clear implication there is that God will hold you, so to speak, in contempt of his divine court if you act to pervert justice here below. Well, another pressure that can distort justice is gifts. As it says in verse 8, you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. In other words, even people who are good at sifting through truth and error, even people who can understand the heart of a matter and explain it clearly, they lose their clarity when favoritism comes in. When they've been, but you know, this guy has been so helpful to me. He's given me so many things. Whether they were intended as a bribe or not, gifts tend to make you favorable towards somebody. That's one reason people give them. Well, that cannot be allowed in the place of justice, because somebody's generosity towards us does not guarantee that they've always behaved uprightly in every situation to everybody else. And then, notice this. Also, verse 9, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Still continuing with that judicial context, each of the sections in this chapter ended with a warning about a disadvantaged class. First, don't favor the poor, then don't discriminate against the poor, and now don't oppress a stranger. Why particularly that? Well, obviously, those who were not Israelites by birth were in something of a disadvantaged situation. What land could they own? They could lease land, they could maybe buy a house in a city, but they couldn't become landowners themselves because of the laws of Israel where the land was distributed among the various tribes and families. So they permanently existed in something of a disadvantaged position. Well, whether as individuals, whether as a society, in judgment, they were not to be prejudiced. And the reason given again is that the Israelites knew what it was like. Moses had said this already in a more general context back in Exodus 22. He repeats it again here in the context of honesty, of integrity, and of the law courts. Because the fact that somebody isn't related to you, the fact that somebody isn't from around here, also does not change the facts of the case with regard to justice. It's not okay to take advantage of them just because you can. And so God calls us to be upright in view of these motives, in view of his own character, in view of avoiding having our mental and spiritual clarity clouded by unrighteous behavior, in view of a proper sympathy for the hardships of life in this world. Do you think our society could benefit from paying attention to these laws? Well, certainly we could. If we embraced them, if we lived them from the heart, many things would be better than they are now. But notice that the law itself does not go far enough. It does not do enough. Moses gives these laws, and they are good laws. They are fantastic laws. But in spite of the laws, he's still envisioning a situation where there's hostility. There are poor, there are enemies, there are strangers, there are disputes. More is required than the law can do. And that more was done by God himself, but it was not done by the law. One of the big questions that arises from this section of Exodus is, what can God mean when he says that he won't justify the wicked, and yet here we are? Are we not wicked? And yet have we not been justified? What's going on here? God does nothing against the law. He has found a way to be just, to be righteous, and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, according to Romans 3:26. He didn't justify the wicked by just waving his hand and saying, forget about it. He justified the wicked by providing an atonement, by sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Following these laws would be good for society, but it would still leave us as sinners in a world under a curse. God does much more than that for us in the gospel, where the God who commands us not to justify the wicked has found a legal way to justify the ungodly, Romans 4:5, to justify us through the substitution of his son. You see, there is double imputation. Where our sins are laid on Christ, he pays for them and takes them away, and his righteousness is given to us. Thus, it's not an illegal justification, but God declaring us righteous in and because of his son through the work of Christ. That's the gospel we need. That gospel should motivate us to keep these laws, but the gospel is distinct from them. Because in the gospel, God does something much greater than is accomplished or envisioned in the law. Amen.